Well, how's it going, COVID crushers? I hope you are all staying safe and you're doing well. My name is Steele Crosswhite. I'm one of the pastors here at The Rock Church. I'm excited to study through what we've been studying in the Gospel of Mark. Tonight, we're going to be taking a look at Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 33. I've entitled this talk, The Fig Tree, The Temple, and The Heart. I'm excited to get into it. I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll get started. Lord, thank you for tonight. Thank you. Hallelujah. You reign, Jesus. That is true. Thank you for your grace. Thank you that you've handpicked each one of us to be where we are right now to hear the message of your truth through the power of the Holy Spirit and the truth of your word. I pray, God, that you would speak to every individual heart through this message. We need your help. We commit this time to you in your name, Jesus. Amen. So you guys remember how Josh ended the message last week with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem? Mark chapter 11, verse 11 said this. So Jesus came to Jerusalem and went into the temple. After looking around carefully at everything, he left because it was late in the afternoon. Then he returned to Bethany with the 12 disciples. Here's what happens next. The next morning, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. He noticed a fig tree in full leaf a little way off, so he went over to see if he could find any figs. But there were only leaves because it was too early in the season for fruit. Then Jesus said to the tree, "May no one ever eat your fruit again." And the disciples heard him say it. So most commentators agree that this particular incident is Jesus' interpretation of the welcome that he had just received in Jerusalem. It's a metaphor, it's symbolism. He saw the nation of Israel as a barren fig tree. It had leaves of profession, but no real fruit. The very people who should have recognized him and worshiped Jesus as king rejected him ultimately. The cry that he just heard of Hosanna would soon turn to the blood-curdling cries of crucify him. And some noticed that Jesus condemned the fig tree because it had no fruit, although the verse distinctly says that it was not the season for figs, so it seems like Jesus was being unreasonable, but we know that's not true. I learned this, so I'm going to share it with you. It's important to note that the fig trees in this land produced an early edible fruit before the leaves appeared. If no early figs appeared, it was a sign that there would be no regular crop later. So the symbolism really is this. Jesus came to the nation of Israel. There were leaves, if you will, that spoke a profession, but there was no real fruit for God from abiding in him. There was a promise without fulfillment. There was this profession, but no real reality. Jesus was hungry for fruit from his children, the nation of Israel. But because there was no early fruit, he knew there would be no later fruit from the unbelieving people, and so again, as symbolism, he cursed the fig tree. By the way, this is the only miracle that we see where Jesus curses rather than blesses, where he destroys life rather than giving life. Now listen, although the primary interpretation of this passage clearly relates to the nation of Israel, it has an application for you and I today. To examine ourselves, are we people that talk the talk but do not walk the walk? Or here's the question. Do we honor God with our lips but know that our hearts are far from him? Do we say, I'm a Christian, I believe in Jesus, but we know there's no real lasting abiding in Jesus, no real fruit that comes from a rich relationship in him? Are we all talk? That's a good question to ask ourselves. Let's keep going here. Verse 15. When they arrived back in Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple and began to drive out the people, buying and selling animals for sacrifices. He knocked over the tables of the money changers and the chairs of those selling doves, and Jesus stopped everyone from using the temple as a marketplace. Jesus said to them, "The scriptures declare my temple will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves." And when the leading priests and teachers of religious law heard what Jesus had done, they began planning how to kill him. But they were afraid of Jesus because the people were so amazed at his teaching. And that evening, Jesus and the disciples left the city. This is an extraordinary event in human history. Jesus comes to the temple and seemingly wreaks havoc on the temple without sin. Why? What was it that bothered Jesus so much? And for us to understand these events, we have to understand more about the temple in Jesus' day. What did the temple represent? And what had the temple become? We have to grasp that to understand Jesus' passion here. Number one, the temple in Jesus' day was a place between heaven and earth. The temple, particularly the Holy of Holies, was in the center of the temple. It was the connection between heaven and earth. God is in heaven as the creator, and we are on earth as the created. God's presence, his dwelling in the temple of the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place, would have connected God and his people. Heaven and earth, number one. Number two, the temple would have represented the place of God's presence. God's presence being held in the temple by his own gifting, his own graciousness in the Holy of Holies, so that literally on earth at this time, if you wanted to be near God, if you wanted to get closer to God, you would come to the temple. And at that time, depending on your religious pedigree and your holiness, according to traditions and ritual purifications, you were allowed to get as close as you possibly could to the Holy of Holies. And even in this day, it is considered to be so holy, the remnants of what was called the Wailing Wall, you will still find people 2,000 years later lying prostrate up against that wall praying, expecting tragically and wrongly that somehow that act would get them closer to God. But then that was the presence, the place of God's presence. That's what the temple represented. Number three. It was a place where God's people would come and meet. It was a pilgrimage. Would you read that in the Psalms? You see the Psalms of Ascent or the Psalms of Pilgrimage? God's people would come there to meet him. In other words, do you want to meet with God? Do you want to pray to God? Do you want to hear from God? Do you want to sing to God? Then you must, as a people, go to the temple. You must go there to meet God. And it's not so much that God needed a house. God is the creator of heaven and earth. But God created a place at this time for people to come and meet with him. And so it was this meeting place. It was a place that for those who lived in farm areas and rural villages, there would be peasants that would save their entire life to make that journey to Jerusalem. They had maybe heard from their parents or their grandparents of what it would have been like to wash in the pools and to be adorned in white and to sense this great expectation. And that's what those Psalms of Ascent were. There was this ascension, this joy, this excitement, people singing to God, coming together, coming with great expectation. Where from some villages, there maybe would be 100 people, the kind of villages where Peter was from, and Andrew, and James, and John, and even Jesus. Now it's this picture of them ascending both physically and spiritually to meet with God in a town that was maybe over 100,000 people. It would have been exciting. Coming together to meet God. Also, the temple represented the place where sin was atoned for. There were ritual purifications, the wearing of white, the offering of sacrifices was done for the remission of sin. There was great expectation, great anticipation. The people would know that there's an acknowledgement before a holy and righteous and perfect God, and they would go to the temple and they would have their sin atoned for. And the way that would happen would be that the holiest man, at least by tradition, was the great high priest. And he would have had to have been a descendant all the way back to the days of Moses, all the way back to Aaron's day. He would be a man who once a year would undergo some bathings and some cleansing, and he would wear simple garments, and he would confess his own sin, and he would be permitted by God's grace one day a year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. To this day, Jews still just call it the day. and he would enter into the Holy of Holies, and he would sacrifice for the forgiveness of sins. And on that day, there would be two goats or two lambs that would be brought. One would be a goat of substitute, and another one would be called the scapegoat. Now, the substitute goat would be prayed over, and he would confess the sins of the people. It would be a national event, and the animal would be slaughtered, and the blood would be shed, and there would be a substitution, a penalty for sin, that death. And then there would be the second goat, the scapegoat. The sins would be confessed, and the goat would be sent away. History says that sometimes God's people would literally chase it away. And so it's this picture, this foreshadowing of this substitutionary death, and then also the scapegoat being sent away, a picture of your sin is paid for, and your sin is sent away. It all would have been the foreshadowing about Jesus. And I know we're not studying in the Gospel of Luke right now, but when we see in Luke Mary and Joseph ascending to the temple, the steps of the temple, and having Jesus in Mary's arms, a poor peasant girl from a village of Nazareth, she would have been wearing white. She would have been knowing that this is the sacrifice. Her son would ultimately die to pay for her sins, that she would be carrying in her arms the entire sacrificial system, the Day of Atonement, the entire purpose of the nation of Israel, the reason for the construction of the temple, the consideration of the priests and the sacrifices that were offered. It would have been magnificent. The temple had so much representation. Sin would have been atoned for. Also, the temple was the center of life and faith and worship. The function of the temple was that it was the center of life and faith and worship. God's people at this time were surrounded by enemies at every side, frequently destroyed and attacked, and many were martyred and murdered, and like I said, some lived in rural villages, and then they would come to this place with great anticipation, come together with God's people. Think about where you are right now. Does community matter to you? Do you feel that, this need to be together? We can have all the cameras and everything we need to preach God's word, but there's something about fellowship, about being together, being with God's people. It would have been like that, but even more. For some, a once-in-a-lifetime event, a community that would have been cultivated, they would have come together, they would have been singing, praising, knowing that their sins would be paid for. It would have been the center of their faith and their life and their community and their worship. Incredible significance. Now, I loved learning about this. Let me tell you a little bit about the temple. Okay, so most of you know that at first there were two temples, okay? The first temple was the framework that was given to King David, but David was not the one that built the first temple. In fact, it was his son Solomon who built it. And you guys remember that in that story, God's glory, after it was built, God's glory dropped on that first temple and the people worshiped God. But over history, it became desecrated. By the times of Josiah, that first temple had fallen into disrepair. There was an ebbing, a flowing throughout history. God's people in the Old Testament, paganism and idol worship. And ultimately, that first temple was ransacked and looted by Nebuchadnezzar. And eventually, that first temple was destroyed until the time of Herod. Now, let me tell you a little bit about Herod. History goes all the way back with Herod to the times of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. When Abraham, you know the story, he slept with two women. He created two families. He created an Arab line and a Jewish line. And out of the gate, there was conflict between those two boys. And those boys grew up to be nations, the nation of Israel and the nation of Edom. And the Edomites were from the line, or King Herod was from the line of the Edomites. That's why out of the gate, there was conflict between Herod and Jesus right away. Nonetheless, under Herod the Great, the first Herod, the temple was rebuilt and expanded so that it was roughly twice the size as the original temple. And the reason was for that, two reasons. One, it would have allowed for more people, but more primarily, it became a place of commerce and business. And it was really about Herod's pride and his magnificence, so much so that the stones that were cut to build that temple, each one of them, every single stone, had the mark of Herod on them. It was his way of branding the temple. He wants you to know, I'm the one who built this. My monument is next to God's. My presence is next to God. My kingdom is next to God's. It was this temple, Herod's temple, by the way, Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. 400 years before the birth of Jesus, listen to this. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to the temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. So 400 years before the birth of Jesus, the prophecy is given that we will know who the Messiah is. We're going to know who the Savior is, the Deliverer is, God incarnate, for two reasons. Number one, there's going to be a messenger that goes before him preparing and teaching. Who is that? John the Baptist. Number two, that the Lord, the Messiah, ultimately we see it in Lord Jesus, would come to a destination, and that would be the temple. Incredibly significant. Jesus knew the temple. He had been there as a boy. Jesus came to that place where, as a young boy, he debated with scholars and with theologians of the day, where once upon being lost for 3 days, when his parents found him, imagine that fear, they came to Jesus and they said, "Where were you?" And Jesus says, "I was in my Father's house." So for some, the temple was a place of commerce. For some, it was a great place of coming together and worshiping God. To Jesus, his dad's house. And in the text that we just read, we see that Jesus is righteously filled with rage and anger. And he cleanses the temple and he says, "You've turned my house, the house of my Father, into a den of thieves." Everyone had something to sell. Everyone had something to give. Everyone said some relic, some holiness. Buy this, it's special. This is dedicated to the Lord. Jesus saw it. Furious, righteously, sinlessly overthrew the merchant's table, absolutely rebuked them. By the way, when Jesus cursed the fig tree, all of the commentators that I read, all of the scholars that I learned from said that the fullness of that curse really came to fruition in 70 AD when the temple was actually destroyed. And Jesus spoke about that in the gospel. Look at this verse. In Luke, Jesus, people were looking at the temple, looking at the stones, how magnificent it was. And Jesus said, "The time is coming when all these things will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another." Jesus prophesied it. The place between heaven and earth, the place where God's presence dwells, the place where people come to meet with God, the place where sin is atoned for, the centerpiece of life and faith and community. He promised that that temple would one day be destroyed. Why? Why was Jesus so righteously angry? Why did he overflip those tables? Why did he ultimately allow for the destruction of the temple? It had become an idol. An idol. An idol, by definition, is something that you worship outside of the Creator, a created thing that has become God in your life. And the Bible says that before we worship an idol with our eyes, we worship them in our hearts. That's what the prophet Ezekiel said in chapter 14, that people take idols into their hearts. That's why, by the way, all other religions, all of them fall short. They eventually become worthless because they might be able to fix the outside, but they cannot address the issue of the heart, the idol of the heart. Jesus says, out of your heart comes life. And in our sinful heart, by ourselves, without the rebirth of Jesus, we are bent towards worshiping created things. We are made to be image bearers of God, to reflect Him, to be a mirror of Him. But what happens in our heart is that it flips upside down and we become worshipers of created things rather than God. And it starts by taking idols into our heart. Now, in our day, They may not be religious. Some of them are. I'll get to that in a moment. Many of them are secular. The idols are sex and money and fame and comfort and power and glory and making your name great. And we need to look at that as Christians and say, are these things taking the position of God in my life? He will tear it down. He will tear it down. But maybe not just secular things. We can repent of our religion. We need to turn from the secular things, and sometimes we need to turn from our religious things that could replace Christ. Because even as Christians, we're prone to do that. It looks like this. When you think the Bible translation that you have makes you closer to God, speaking in tongues makes you closer to God, being baptized in an infant makes you closer to God, being an adult makes you closer to God if you're baptized, the sprinkling of baptism, the immersion of baptism makes you closer to God. When you think that a spiritual gift or a full-time ministry or the memorization of a particular set of verses or the singing of some songs but being devoted to hymns on the other side, when any of those things make you think that you are closer somehow to God, you are worshiping an idol. We've got to look at that. And in Jesus' day, the thing that was to represent God's goodness, His presence, His kindness, His community, His love, all of the gifts became the idol. And that was the temple. The problem wasn't the temple. The problem is the heart. And so Jesus said He would destroy the temple. And so in 70 AD, that's exactly what happened. It started with the flipping of tables. It ended with the destruction of the temple. But there's good news. Because unlike the folks back then, we don't need to bathe with water to be clean. We have Jesus who makes us clean. We're cleansed from the heart out. We repent through faith that Jesus, He gives us His righteousness. He cleans us. His blood makes us clean. He washes us. We don't need to go anymore to this temple. Why? Because Jesus is our temple. What is now the place between heaven and earth? Jesus. Where's God's presence on earth? Jesus. Where do we go to meet God? Jesus. Who's the mediator between God and man? Jesus. How is our sin atoned for? Jesus. Who does the center of our life and faith and worship and community revolve around? Jesus. And this high priest is not like the high priests of old. No, Jesus can sympathize, but He was without sin. He was once poor, beaten, spat upon, mocked, betrayed, disowned, abandoned, suffered, homeless, broke, despised, but with no sin. And He says, I know. I know you. And we don't need to come to bring a sacrifice to that high priest. We're not carrying lambs or goats or pigeons or turtle doves. No, Jesus atoned for our sin. That is the reason, by the way, that John the Baptist, when he saw Jesus, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is our final sacrifice, our place of worship. It's amazing. It's grace, like we sang. Not only that, there's these, look at this verse. 1 Corinthians 3:16. Don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you? God will destroy anyone who destroys this temple, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Jesus is like, I will rip down the physical structure, but you house my Holy Spirit, that the church now collectively are the stones. You are a living stone, says the Bible. That means every language, tribe, tongue, nation, people, gender, we are made up of this living temple that Christ inhabits through the Holy Spirit, that each of us with our gifts He gives us so generously, and we are His temple, the presence of God, the people of God. It is an amazing metaphor that is used in Corinthians. That means that your wife, who's a believer, or your son, or your husband, or your dad, or your grandpa, or your neighbor, or your aunt, or your uncle, or whoever it is, are living stones built together with the gifts that God's given them to be a presence of God. Whoa. So, here are the questions that I could muster from this. Have you begun to see the significance of the temple? Do you realize that through Christ, you are the temple? Is Christ the center of your worship? Let's keep going with some verses and then I'll wrap it up. The next morning, as they passed by the fig tree Jesus had cursed, the disciples noticed it had withered from the roots up. Peter remembered what Jesus had said to the tree on the previous day and exclaimed, "Look, Rabbi, the fig tree you cursed has withered and died." Then Jesus said to the disciples, "Have faith in God. I tell you the truth. You can say to this mountain, 'May you be lifted up and thrown into the sea,' and it will happen, but you must really believe it will happen. Have no doubt in your heart. I tell you, you can pray for anything, and if you believe that you've received it, it'll be yours. But when you are praying, first forgive anyone you're holding a grudge against so that your Father in heaven will forgive sins too." So on that morning, following the cursing of the fig tree, the disciples pass it on their way to Jerusalem. It's withered away. Peter's like, look at what's happened here. And Jesus says, "Have faith in God." That's where he's linking it. Jesus is using this as a way to say, you should have faith to face your difficulties. You should have faith to move mountain-sized obstacles. You can have faith in God's plans, in his purpose. You can deal with the problem of a nation of fruitlessness. Have faith. By the way, this is not, however, to be used as a name-it-claim-it Christianity. This does not give us the authority to pray for miraculous powers for our own glory, because at the heart of these words is a deep understanding, a knowledge, an intimacy of who God is, of God as your Father. Think about this. Jesus says, ask. Any child should approach their loving Father and ask for anything they'd like. That should be the reality of fathers and kids. They can go to their dad and ask for anything they'd like, for what might be insignificant to what might be incredibly important. They should be able to ask for anything. But likewise, any good dad should only give for the ultimate good and joy of the child. When Jesus is saying to believe and it will happen, deep in your heart, believe that you received it, it goes way past our requests, however authentic they might be, and lands in our deepest longing, fulfilled in him, in his answered prayers, according to his purpose and his goodness. Goes way past what we could even ask for, because he knows. I love this quote, Tim Keller. "God will either give us what we ask or give us what we would have asked if we knew everything he knows." God either gives it to us or says, "I know so much more than you that you would be asking for what I will give if you knew what I know right now." When we are living in touch with the Lord, with the Spirit, we can have this assurance that our prayers are answered somehow miraculously for his glory and our ultimate good and joy. But there's a basic requirement here. Jesus also talked about a forgiving spirit, forgiving others. Again, think about this. This is about an intimacy, a knowledge of God. Disciples who had walked with him, who knew him, who he kept trying to persuade to understand. Forgive others. It's like Jesus is saying, you cannot get near to my heart unless you learn to forgive. How can you be forgiven and not forgive others? How can you understand forgiveness and not forgive others? That is the ultimate hypocrisy.
to be forgiven and not to forgive. Jesus is saying, be near to my heart, be close to my heart, know me, ask, but forgive. I have forgiven. By the way, this is not the judicial forgiveness of sins, the one-time payment of the sacrificial lamb. That's what Jesus did on the cross. This is about a father dealing with his kids and how an unforgiving spirit breaks this nearness, this fellowship with who he is. Let's wrap it up with these verses. And again, they entered Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking through the temple area. The leading priests, the teachers of religious law, and the elders came to Jesus. They demanded, by what authority are you doing all of these things? Who gave you the right to do them? I'll tell you by what authority I do these things. If you answer one question, Jesus replied. Did John's authority to baptize come from heaven? Or was it merely human? Answer me. Well, they talked it over among themselves. If we say it was from heaven, he will ask why we didn't believe John. But do we dare say it was merely human? For they were afraid of the people who do, because everyone believed that John was a prophet. So they finally replied, we don't know. And Jesus responded, I won't tell you by what authority I do these things. He knew what was in their heart. See, the big idea is that the Lord is trying to get to the heart of the matter, and they are unwilling to acknowledge the credentials of John the Baptist. They are unwilling to acknowledge the miraculous signs. They're unwilling to acknowledge his authority. And he just says, I'm not going to play your games. I won't be on trial. I know your heart. Here's my last question. In what area of your life are you challenging the authority of Jesus? I have found, even Christians, so many of us, we want to put Jesus on the dock. We want to cross-examine him. We want to try to judge him. We want to know what he's doing. We want to see his purpose. And Jesus says, whoa, whoa. What about my authority in your life? Where is it in your heart that God can't speak to? Maybe it's your relationships, or your time, or your church, your money, your sin. Jesus says, let me speak there. Let me speak to that. We learn from these passages that Jesus says, I want a people who bear fruit by abiding in me. And I will show you the center of worship, the place for community, the picture of sacrifice in me. And I will ask you to allow me to have authority in your life. Give it to him. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing one more song. Happy Mother's Day. You moms are powerhouses. God handpicked you to be your children's mom. It's because God loved your kids that he made you their mom. I'm going to pray. We're going to sing. Lord, thank you. Thank you for what you've done. Thank you for your amazing grace. Thank you, Lord, that you reign. Thank you, God, that you desire fruitfulness by abiding in you. Thank you, Lord, that you are the new temple and you've made us living stones. Thank you, God, that you go right through everything to our heart. We offer it to you in the best way we know how. Sometimes we don't know how to do that. And there are people right now that are listening to this, and all they need to say is, Jesus, take my heart. Jesus, take my heart. You want it for their good, for their ultimate joy. You want it. Help us to offer it to you willingly. We love you, Lord. We say these things in your name, Jesus. Amen.